Well, welcome, my friends, to the Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and sometimes culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio 94.9 and 102.9, and across the entire Oklahoma Catholic Radio network of 15 different stations, including 97.3 FM in Oklahoma City, 100.9 in Edmond, and 88.3 in Walton. But you may be listening at a different time on your own local Catholic station outside Oklahoma, since the Catholic Reason is aired on other Catholic stations throughout the country. So regardless of where you're listening in from, a very special welcome to you, and thanks for joining me today. Remember, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. That's the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also access the archived episodes at my website, carlobroussard.com, under both the audio and video tab. And be sure to check out all the other great resources that I have available for you there. In today's episode, we're going to make a biblical case for the Catholic belief that Christ instituted a ministerial priesthood. And I guess I should note, it's not solely a Catholic belief. Obviously, our Orthodox brothers and sisters would be able to make this case as well, since they not only believe, but in fact have the ministerial priesthood. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches in paragraph 1547 that there is, quote, a ministerial or hierarchical priesthood of bishops and priests, close quote. And this ministerial priesthood, it goes on to teach, is at the service of God's people. And this priesthood is the, quote, means by which Christ unceasingly builds up and leads his church, close quote. That's paragraph 1547 of the Catechism. But for some of our Protestant friends, this contradicts what St. Peter teaches, so they argue, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where St. Peter, so he teaches, says that all Christians are priests. He writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Now, Protestants argue that if all believers are priests in Christ, the one who is the one priest, well, then there's no need for a ministerial priesthood. If we're all priests, then there's no need for ministerial priesthood. Seems on the surface like this is a persuasive argument. In his To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, Martin Luther wrote, quote, "Because we are all priests of equal standing, no one must push himself forward and take it upon himself without our consent and election to do that for which we all have equal authority. For no one dare take upon himself what is common to all without the authority and consent of the community." And that comes in, that's found in Three Treatises, second edition, translated by Charles Jacobs from Fortress Press in 1990 on page 14. Now, I'm going to give several arguments in today's episode for the belief that Christ, in fact, instituted a New Covenant or New Testament ministerial priesthood. That's to say, a priesthood distinct from the common priesthood of believers that St. Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2:9, ordered towards serving the common priesthood, what the Catechism called a ministerial or hierarchical priesthood. That's to say, there are different ranks of priestly participation in the priestly ministry of Jesus. Obviously, St. Peter says we're all priests. So as baptized believers, we all participate in that unique priestly ministry of Jesus to some degree. But the Catholic claim is that there are some within the church, within the people of God, that God calls and is ordained to participate in that unique priestly ministry in a higher degree, and that would be bishops and priests. So that's the belief, and we're going to provide some arguments to support that belief. As I stated, making a biblical case for the New Covenant ministerial priesthood. Okay, now the first argument actually comes from the very passage that Protestants think refutes the ministerial priesthood, namely 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. So again, here's what Peter writes. You are like living stones. You are like living stones, yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, now we're in verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. So there you have it. We're all priests. As baptized believers, we all participate in the priestly ministry of Jesus to some degree, offering spiritual sacrifices, since that's what a priest does, offer sacrifice. But before I give the positive argument from this passage, let me first tell you why the Protestant interpretation of this passage against the ministerial priesthood doesn't work. Why the Protestant interpretation doesn't work against the belief. And that's to say, the affirmation that we are all priests does not negate having a ministerial priesthood, which is what the Protestant objection from this passage assumes. So hear me out. Just because Peter says that we're all priests, it doesn't follow that there is no ministerial priesthood. And the passage that Peter alludes to in this text, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, which all scholars recognize, is the key to seeing this. Peter's drawing a parallel between Israel and the Old Covenant and the church. During the time of the Exodus, the universal priesthood of the Israelites was merely one rank, the lowest rank of priestly status among two others, the top level of Aaron, the high priest, and the middle level, which comprised his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, who served with Aaron, the high priest. And you can check out Exodus chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 8 for more details on this ministerial priesthood consisting of Aaron and his sons. So notice in the Israel of old, you have a rank of priestly status or priestly ministry. You got the lowest rank, universal priesthood of the Israelites, the highest rank, Aaron, and the middle rank, Aaron's sons, who minister with Aaron. So Israel had not only a common or universal priesthood of Israelites, it also had a ministerial priesthood. Thus, the mere affirmation that there is a universal priesthood doesn't entail the negation of a ministerial priesthood. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. The mere affirmation that there's a universal priesthood doesn't entail the negation of a ministerial priesthood. And this is at least the reason why 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9 doesn't disprove the Catholic belief of having a ministerial priesthood. Now, as I mentioned, rather than 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9 disproving the Catholic position, I argue, as many others have, this verse actually supports the Catholic belief of having a ministerial priesthood in the New Covenant. Recall, the universal priesthood of the Israelites was merely one rank, the lowest rank of priestly status among two others, the top level, Aaron, high priest, and the middle level, which comprised his sons, okay? Now, when we look in the New Testament, we discover a top-level rank of priestly ministry there too. Of course, obviously, that's Jesus, our high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. We've already seen that the bottom rank consists of a body of Christian believers, so Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. In parallel with the universal priesthood of the Israelites, the lowest rank for the Israel of old. It makes biblical sense, therefore, for there also to be a New Testament parallel to the middle rank. Ministers specially ordained to serve the people with Jesus, just as Aaron's sons served with him. It's worth noting here that in Catholic theology, the Old Testament high priesthood correlates with the bishop as well, because the bishop participates in Jesus' priestly ministry in the fullest degree. as the Catechism states in paragraph 1586. So this appeal to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, then, actually only strengthens the Catholic position rather than disproving it. It helps support our position. Now, for this argument in written form, be sure to check out my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Okay, so that's our first argument from the Bible for Jesus instituting a new covenant ministerial priesthood. I concede that this passage and this line of reasoning doesn't prove that there is a ministerial priesthood, but it does provide biblical plausibility. If you have the three-level rank of priestly ministry for the Israel of God and the Ode, and the Bible teaches us, Galatians 6:6 explicitly, that the church is the new Israel, and St. Peter explicitly draws a parallel between the lowest rank of the universal priesthood of Christians with the lowest rank of the universal priesthood of the Israelites, and there's a parallel between the highest level rank of Aaron and Jesus, our high priest, given the fact that there is a middle rank of priestly ministry ministering with Aaron, the high priest, it's reasonable to conclude that the early Christians would have envisioned the Israel of God in the new covenant to also include a middle rank to parallel the middle rank of Ode. So that at least provides biblical plausibility. Now, I'm coming up on my first break, so we're going to hit the pause button here. On the other side, we're going to pick back up with yet another argument from the Bible for the ministerial New Covenant priesthood. Stay tuned. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, and in today's episode, we are looking at some biblical arguments for Jesus instituting a New Covenant ministerial priesthood, a priesthood that consists of ordained ministers over and above in rank than all Christians who participate in the priestly ministry of Jesus to some degree, a priestly caste who participate in the priestly ministry of Jesus in a higher degree, over and above common believers, ordered towards serving the common priesthood or the universal priesthood of believers. And we've given one argument so far from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, which is a text some Protestants think disproves the Catholic position of a ministerial priesthood in the New Covenant. But we gave reason to conclude that that passage actually provides a strong likelihood that Jesus did institute, and the early Christians believed, there to be a ministerial priesthood, sort of a middle rank in between the lowest rank of the common priesthood and the highest rank of Jesus, the high priest himself. Something equivalent to Aaron's sons who ministered with Aaron in the ministerial priesthood. Okay, so now what we're going to do, our next argument comes from Jesus' commission for the apostles to perform priestly duties. There are a few duties that Christ commissions the apostles to perform that upon examination are priestly in nature when read against the backdrop of the Old Testament. And so that's our next argument here. We're going to look at two priestly duties that Christ commissions the apostles to perform. So we're looking at priestly duties of the apostles. And the emphasis on the apostles will become apparent when we get to our next argument. The first priestly duty is the command to forgive and retain sins in John chapter 20, verse 23. Jesus tells his apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. As I argue in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Jesus granting his disciples the power to forgive and retain sins is a clue that he's making them ministerial priests. We see a similar paradigm in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, the sinner had to present a lamb or a goat to the priest as a sin offering and confess his sin. Then the priest offered the victim an atonement for the sin. The same practice is found in Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 28. The penitent presented his sin offering to the priest, and through the intercession of the priest, the sin was atoned for. God didn't need to employ priests in this manner, but nevertheless, he willed to do so. It's against this Old Testament backdrop that Jesus commands his disciples to forgive sins. And as I've argued in some places in an article that I wrote for Catholic Answers Magazine online, the disciples that John refers to is only the 12. Now, if God administered the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament with the cooperation of his ministerial priests, and Jesus, who is God incarnate, is given his New Testament ministers a share in his power to actually forgive sins, well, then we can conclude that Jesus intends his ministers to be the new covenant ministerial priests. Why? Because, to state it again, in the old covenant, God at least associated his ministerial priests with the forgiveness of sins. Here, Jesus associates the apostles, wills that the apostles be involved in and somehow associated with the forgiveness of sins of his people in the new covenant. And so given that backdrop, the commission for the apostles to forgive sins clues us in on the fact that Christ wills for them to be and is ordaining them to be his ministerial priests. So hopefully you can see that parallel there. The next priestly duty comes from the Last Supper. According to the Council of Trent, Jesus made the apostles his new covenant ministerial priests when he commanded them in Luke 22:19, "Do this in remembrance of me." A little bit more than just a mental recollection, right? At least from the Catholic view. The Council Fathers declared this, "If anyone shall say that by the words, 'Do this in commemoration of me,' Christ did not institute the apostles' priests, or did not ordain that they and other priests should offer his body and blood, let him be anathema." That's Session 22 of the Council of Trent, Chapter 1. So to state it positively, when Christ said, "Do this in commemoration of me," Christ instituted the apostles as priests. He ordained them as priests to offer his body and his blood. Now, the question that arises is, well, what is it about this command that invites such an interpretation? What is it about this command of Jesus that leads us to think that he was making the apostles priests at the Last Supper? Well, every student of the Bible knows that offering sacrifice is a duty that belongs to priests. You can check out Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 14, verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. So if it could be shown that Jesus is commanding the apostles to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice, when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," and giving them solely this command, apart from all Christian believers, well, then the Catholic Church's position would be justified. Can such a feat be accomplished? I think it can. Now, I'm going to put off to the side whether or not it was only the apostles. You can check out my article at Catholic.com, and I apologize for not remembering the title of the article, but you might type in at Catholic.com something like "The Last Supper, Only the Apostles," where I argue and I give reasons to conclude based upon the biblical data that only the apostles were present with our Lord at the Last Supper. So our Lord is giving this commission solely to the apostles, not to other Christians, which would signify that whatever this is, it's unique to their ministry as apostles. Now, consider the first clue with regard to them offering sacrifice. That is Jesus' command to do this. The Greek verb for do, poieo, can be literally translated, as many scholars affirm, as offer, in the sense of offering a sacrifice. For example, in Exodus chapter 29, verses 36 through 41 of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament used by Jesus and the apostles, poieo is used 5 times in reference to Moses offering sacrifice as part of the ritual for ordaining Aaron and his sons as priests. Consider, for example, in, again, this is Exodus 29, verse 36, "Every day you shall offer poieses, a bull as a sin offering for atonement." Verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer, poesis, upon the altar, two lambs a year, day by day, continually. Verse 39. One lamb you shall offer, poesis, in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. In verse 41, and the other lamb you shall offer, poesis, in the evening, and shall offer, poesis, with it a cereal offering and its libation, as in the morning, for a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord. So you can see there, poieo is being used in the sense of offering sacrifice. It's charged with sacrificial overtones. The use of poieo in Leviticus 9:7 makes it clear that Moses transferred this priestly duty to offer sacrifice to Aaron and his sons. Here's what Leviticus 9:7 reads. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer poison, your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So in light of this Old Testament use of poieo, offer, it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus was commanding his apostles to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice. And since offering sacrifice is a priestly function, it follows that Jesus instituted his apostles as his New Testament ministerial priests. They are to offer this sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood, just like Moses commanded Aaron and his sons to offer poieo, sacrifices that were for the atonement of sin. And what is the offering of the body and blood of Jesus? He says, for the forgiveness of sins. So you can see the matching there, how that Old Testament backdrop sheds light upon the meaning of what Jesus is commanding the apostles to do. Now, this conclusion we're drawing from the use of poieo is further supported by the use of the word remembrance, which translates the Greek word anamnesis. Anamnesis has sacrificial meaning in both the Old and New Testaments. For example, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10 of the Septuagint, the sacrifices of peace offerings are said to, quote, serve you for remembrance, Greek anamnesis, before your God. Anamnesis is also used in Hebrews 10:3. In reference to the Old Testament sacrifices that serve as a quote-unquote reminder to God year after year. So given that anamnesis is a word loaded with sacrificial meaning, and it's used to describe what the apostles are to do, our interpretation that Jesus commanded the apostles to offer the Last Supper as a memorial sacrifice has contextual support. Now, I think these duties given to the apostles at the Last Supper are further confirmed as priestly in nature when we combine these priestly duties of forgiving sins and combine these priestly duties of offering sacrifice with Jesus' washing of their feet, as recorded by John in John chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. But we're going to have to wait and get to that detail on the other side of the break, because I'm coming up on my second break. Friends, I'm Dr. Carlo Brusor. Stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason. In today's episode, we are looking at biblical arguments for Jesus' institution of a new covenant ministerial priesthood. One argument that we looked at came from 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 5 and 9, where we can draw a parallel between the Israel of old and the Israel of new, the church, and seeing a parallel of ranks of priestly ministry, which gives us good reason to think that there is a middle level rank of priestly ministry that would serve with Jesus the high priest, what we call a hierarchical or ministerial priesthood. And then the second argument that we started looking at in our last segment was an argument from the apostles having priestly duties that Jesus commissions them to perform, one of which is forgiving sins. And we gave reason why that clues us in to how that is a priestly duty in light of the Old Testament. And then before our last break, we were talking about Jesus' command for the apostles to offer the Last Supper, as a memorial sacrifice insofar as it's the function of a priest to offer sacrifice, and Jesus is commanding the apostles to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice, then it's reasonable to conclude that he envisions them and is, as the Council of Trent said, instituting them as his new covenant ministerial priests. Now, right before the break, I was beginning to, I teed up yet another clue or detail at the Last Supper, from the Last Supper, that when looked at together with the command to offer sacrifice, seems to suggest that Jesus is envisioning them to be his priests. So, and that detail that's priestly in nature, that when combined with offering sacrifice, signals their priestly status, is the washing of their feet, as recorded by John in John 13, 4 through 8. In the Old Testament, the ritual washing of Aaron and his sons played a prominent role in their ordination ceremonies. For example, God gives Moses the following instructions in Exodus chapter 40, verses 12 through 13. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put upon Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. This passage does refer to a general washing, right? So it's not specifically feet washing, it's just a general washing, but verses 30 through 32 of the same chapter of Exodus chapter 40 specifically refers to washing Aaron and his sons' feet on the day of their consecration to the priesthood. Here's what we read. He set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. Leviticus 8:7 describes how Moses carried out these washings before he dresses Aaron and his sons with the priestly garments. With this background knowledge, one can't help but wonder if there's something more to Jesus washing the apostles' feet than just giving the apostles an example of humble service. Washing feet was normally a duty reserved to household slaves. So perhaps they were meant to humbly serve as priests. Now, this detail doesn't prove Jesus is making them priests, but when combined with the command for them to offer the Last Supper as a memorial sacrifice, boy, the washing of their feet within that context seems to suggest yet further evidence of their priestly status, that Jesus is instituting them as his new covenant ministerial priests. Now, there's yet another detail in this narrative, specifically John's narrative of the Last Supper, that might suggest Jesus saw his apostles as priests. In response to Peter's refusal to have his feet washed by Jesus, Jesus answers Peter by saying, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." That's verse 8 of John chapter 13. The Greek word for part, meros, echoes the quote-unquote portion that the Old Testament priests were to have in God and God alone. Check out what we read in Numbers 18:20. "And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion," and the Greek there in the Septuagint, meris, "among them. I am your portion," meris, "and your inheritance among the people of Israel." Deuteronomy 10:9 states, "Therefore, Levi has no portion," in the Septuagint, meris, "or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him." It's possible that Jesus is saying, "You have no part in me unless I wash you," signals the apostles' priestly status. Having a unique share in Jesus, as Aaron and the Levites had a unique share in God as his priests. And of course, this would also seem to implicitly point to Jesus' divinity as well. So when John and Luke's Last Supper narratives are taken together, narratives which include the duty to offer sacrifice and the narrative involving washing of feet, which in the Old Testament was something that's done before the ordination of Aaron and his sons, we have a total of three details here that support the conclusion that Jesus made the apostles his new covenant ministerial priests. Again, Jesus commands the apostles, "Do this in remembrance of me," which suggests they are to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice. 2, Jesus washed their feet before giving them the command to offer sacrifice, paralleling, seemingly, Moses washing Aaron and his sons' feet before they are ordained to offer sacrifice. And thirdly, the apostles are said to take part in Jesus through the ritual washing, seemingly paralleling how Aaron and the Levites were to take part in God as God's priests. So, to the question, did Jesus make the apostles priests at the Last Supper? I think these exegetical points give a sufficient reason to answer yes. Okay, so that completes our second argument from the apostles' priestly duties. Now, remember how I emphasized apostles earlier, and it becomes clear now, because our next argument, which constitutes our third argument in this episode, is from the priestly duties of the New Testament presbyters or elders. The first priestly duty is the anointing with oil, mentioned in James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. James writes this, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Notice James doesn't say to call in any old regular Christian brother. Rather, James instructs his readers to call in the quote-unquote elders, or in Greek, their presbyteroi of the church. This suggests that the anointing that they were to administer is specifically a ministry for the presbyters, something particular to the ministry of the presbyters, and they are to anoint the sick person with oil. Now, the question here is, how does this reveal the presbyters are priests? Well, consider Leviticus chapter 14, verses 17 through 18. It reads as follows. "And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord." Just as in James 5, 14 through 15, we have the twofold theme of anointing with oil and cleansing of sin. And notice the one doing the anointing, the priests. If the ministry of anointing with oil was performed by the ministry of the priests in the Old Covenant, and James 5, 14 through 15 speaks of the presbyters having this ministry in the new, well, then we can conclude that the presbyters are the new covenant priests. So the anointing, the instruction for presbyters to anoint the sick, and within that context, bring about cleansing of sin, when read in light of the book of Leviticus and the Old Covenant, it makes sense to interpret the presbyters as ministerial priests. Now, another priestly duty that the New Testament presbyters engage in, at least the presbyters in heaven, is offering incense. Revelation 5:8 reads, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders," in Greek presbyteroi, "fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Notice, presbyters offering bowls of incense. Well, guess what? According to Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 7, offering incense was a priestly action. God commands Moses in verse 1, "Make an altar to burn incense on." And then in verse 7, "And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps in the evening, he shall burn it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." And then in number 7, 84 through 86, actually speaks of golden bowls filled with incense that the priest offers. And then, of course, you could read Numbers chapter 16 about the story of Korah and his rebellion against Moses and Aaron concerning priestly ministry, which we'll get to in a future later in today's episode. But it's against this backdrop that John recounts presbyteroi in heaven offering golden bowls of incense. If ministerial priests offered golden bowls full of incense in the Old Testament temple, and John describes presbyteroi offering golden bowls full of incense in the heavenly temple, which we in our earthly liturgy need to model, well, then it follows that the presbyteroi seen in heaven or New Covenant ministerial priests. And if we were to model that in our earthly ministry, well, then it would follow that there needs to be ministerial priests in the earthly liturgy to model that heavenly liturgy. So those are two examples within the New Testament that suggest the presbyters of the New Testament church were indeed ministerial priests. We have the anointing with oil in James 5, and then the offering of incense in Revelation chapter 5. Now, there's a couple of more arguments that we're going to present today, but we're going to wait and get to those on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. Don't go anywhere. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. Well, welcome back, my friends, to our last and final segment of today's episode of The Catholic Reason, where we're making a biblical case for the New Covenant ministerial priesthood. We've looked at a few arguments already. We have two remaining. The first that we're going to look at, the first of the last two, it comes from Romans chapter 15, verses 15 through 16. There, so I'll argue, Paul seems to recognize his service of the gospel as a priestly service. And not just a priestly service in a general sense, but a priestly service that is distinct from the service of the common priesthood. Here's what Paul writes. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Notice that Paul refers to his ministry as, quote unquote, priestly service. The Greek word that Paul uses is, I'm going to try to get this right, so bear with me, hierargeo, which is the verb form of the Greek word hierus, the Greek word for a Jewish priest. In the Bible, forms of hierus are commonly used in reference to Jewish priests for the Old Covenant, or Jewish priests of the Old Covenant. For example, Exodus 28, verses 1, 4, and 41 speak of the ordination of Aaron and his sons as, quote-unquote, priests. Check out verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to serve me as priests. In Greek there in the Septuagint, hieratuin. Verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat, a checker of checker work, a turban and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. Again, in Septuagint, hieratuin. Verse 41, and you shall put them upon Aaron, your brother, and upon his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and ordain them, and consecrate them, and they may serve me as priests. Hieratuosen in Greek. If Paul sees his apostolic work specifically through the lens of the priestly work of Aaron and his sons, which he seems to do given his use of the verb hieratuo, well, then he must recognize his apostolic office as a distinct priestly office over and above the common priesthood. Moreover, Paul distinguishes his quote-unquote priestly service from that of the Gentiles. His priestly work is ordered, so he teaches us, towards sanctifying the offering of the Gentiles. That's what he says in the verses, which implies a distinction between what he does in his priestly ministry and what the Gentiles do in their offering. Notice the distinction between the priestly ministry of Paul and the Gentiles' offering seems to be something different than the common priesthood. So Romans 15, 15 through 16 provides evidence of an early Christian recognition of the ministerial priesthood. The previous arguments were trying to establish Christ instituting the priesthood and the presbyters having priestly ministry within the New Testament church. Here we have seemingly a recognition of the ministerial priestly status of the apostles by Paul. And this is consistent with what the early church believed. Consider, for example, Hippolytus of Rome, who affirmed the existence of a hierarchical or ministerial priesthood in his apostolic tradition, which dates to the early 3rd century. In section 9, he writes, when a deacon is to be ordained, he is chosen after the fashion of those things said above. The bishop alone, in like manner, imposing his hands upon him as we have prescribed. in the ordaining of a deacon. This is the reason why the bishop alone is to impose his hands upon him. He is not ordained to the priesthood, but to serve the bishop and to fulfill the bishop's command. He has no part in the council of the clergy, but is to attend to his own duties and is to acquaint the bishop with such matter as is needful. He does not receive that spirit which the presbytery possesses and in which the presbyteries, the presbyters share. He receives only what is entrusted to him under the bishop. So notice Hippolytus is drawing a distinction between what the deacon is going to receive through his ordination by the bishop and what presbyters receive by the bishop, implying a hierarchical rank of priestly ministry that the presbyters and the bishop has. Okay, so let's now move on to our last argument that we'll give for today's episode. And that is, this last argument comes from Jude's passing remark that some Christians in the first century had fallen into Korah's rebellion. So here's what Jude writes. This is Jude 11. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. Jude 4 sets the context by stating that there were, quote, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, how were these men perverting God's grace? Whatever they were doing, it was something similar to what Korah did. But who's Korah? And what did he do that was so bad? Well, Korah is a figure in the Old Testament who, along with many other Israelites, rebelled against the authority of Moses and the Aaronic priesthood. And you can check out number 16 for the whole story. Korah and his followers rejected the hierarchy of the Aaronic priesthood, claiming themselves to be of the same rank. We get a hint of this in Numbers chapter 16, verses 8 and 10 through 11. And Moses said to Korah, "Would you seek the priesthood also?" Notice he was seeking the priesthood. "Therefore, it is against the Lord," Moses says, "that you and all your company have gathered together." Against the Lord to do what? To seek the priesthood. In response, Moses proposes a challenge, which consisted of Korah and the other rebels filling their censers with incense while Aaron did the same and seeing whose offering of incense the Lord would accept. Guess what? The Lord rejected the offering of Korah and his followers, making the mouth of the earth open up and swallow them into Sheol, as we read in Numbers 16:32. So they were seeking priestly rank, and they tried and they failed according to God. Moses had the censers hammered out and made into a covering for the altar as, quote, a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no one who is not a priest, who is not of the descendants of Aaron, should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become as Korah and his company, there in verse 40 of Numbers 16. Notice that the warning here was not only against those who would object to Aaron as high priest, but also to those who would object to the priestly rank of, quote, the descendants of Aaron, close quote. God was not only serious about the top level rank of the high priest, but also the middle level of his ministerial priests. It's against this Old Testament backdrop that we must read Jude 11 and its mention of some early Christians participating in the rebellion of Korah. If Korah's rebellion was present within the first century Christian community, well then friends, there must have existed a hierarchical priesthood above the universal priesthood to rebel against. That is a powerful piece of evidence, indirectly suggesting a ministerial priesthood in the New Testament. You cannot have Korah's rebellion unless you have a ministerial priestly caste to rebel against. Now, one other point that I wanted to mention here, in relation to the presbyters offering golden bowls of incense in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, what does our Lord say here in number 16? That there is no one who is to offer incense that is not a priest. So offering incense only for the priestly ministry. Presbyters in Revelation 5:8, what are they doing? They're offering bowls of incense. So if God says only priests are to do that within the temple of God, and presbyters are doing that approvingly so in the heavenly temple, then the only logical conclusion is that the 24 presbyters in Revelation 5:8 are revealed to John as priests. Presbyters, New Testament presbyters, are indeed the priests, the ministerial priests of the new covenant, who serve the common priesthood of God's people in cooperation with the one high priest, Jesus Christ. And so, my dear friends, that's all the time that we have for today's episode of The Catholic Reason. My claim today is that there is biblical evidence that Jesus established a new covenant ministerial priesthood over and above in rank than the common or universal priesthood of believers. And I gave five arguments, so I'd like to summarize him in the last minute that we have. The first was an argument from the parallel that Peter draws between the universal priesthood of believers in the new Israel and the universal priesthood of Israelites for the old Israel. The second was an argument from the priestly duties that Christ commissions the apostles to perform, forgive sins, and offer Jesus' body and blood as a memorial sacrifice. The third was an argument from the priestly duties that the New Testament says presbyters perform. Which were those duties? Anointing with oil, and in the heavenly temple, offering golden bowls full of incense, which according to number 16, we know only priests can do. The fourth argument was from Paul seeing his ministry through the lens of the priestly ministry of Aaron and his sons in the old covenant, referring to his service of the gospel as a priestly service. And the fifth argument was that Jude mentions some within the first century falling into Korah's rebellion, which can only be if there was a ministerial priesthood to rebel against. Well, my friends, thanks for listening to The Catholic Reason today. Again, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Be sure to check out the archived episodes by subscribing to Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast or my website at carlobrusor.com under both the audio and video tab. I invite you to join me again next week for The Catholic Reason. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.